In the first half, we introduce the new section of Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We indicated that it's concerned with introductory remark about judgment. That in this section, the apostle looked at, took the concept of judgment that he's been discussing in the first chapter, and the issue of God's judgment, applying it to humans in a sense, and because he was concerned in this introductory remark about judgment that reminds believers how God is just, and the remark that also indicates that by virtue of hypocrisy on the part of humans, that they have no excuse for judging others unfairly. Based on that, we stated the message of this section to be: you should be careful in judging others, since you have the tendency for hypocrisy, and you are not God, whose judgment of people is always correct. So the apostle took the concept of God's righteous commands through general revelation by those in idolatry and applied it to those who have special revelation, that is primarily the Jews, although not excluding Gentiles who may have, those who have believed in Christ and therefore have the privilege of having the written Word of God, the Old Testament, in their possession. We indicated that it is a person with a special revelation that the apostle addressed in the sentence of Romans 2 verse 1, "You therefore have no excuse." Now the person has no excuse is described again, "You who pass judgment on someone else." Literally, the Greek reads, "O man, everyone judging." And we spend some time on that little Greek, "O man," because we said the apostle was involved in a diatribe whereby he is speaking to an imaginary person that he wants to put down, in a sense, to put the person in the person's right place, because the person has forgotten the individual's limitation. Although the person has the revealed word of God, but there are certain things the person has done wrong, hasn't thought about it. And so he began here to try to put that kind of person down, to bring the person to the right senses about what they are doing. So this is what the phrase, "O man," although it's not translated in our English versions, other than the NIV just said "you" instead of the little phrase "O man," that we also consider to see how it is used, either to show emotion or to show that a person is serious about putting down another person in their place. And that's the way the apostle used it in our passage to show the limitations of such individuals. Now the activity of the individual that is really in the habit of criticizing or condemning others causes the apostle to remind that person of the person's limitation. In fact, the apostle indeed conveyed that such a person really is a hypocrite. Although the word hypocrite is not really used, but the person's hypocrisy is described in the explanation the apostle gave in Romans 2 verse 1, where it says, "For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself." Now the explanation that indicates the person involved is a hypocrite is that the individual that criticizes or condemns others is also doing the same to self. Again, as in that clause, when he said, "For at whatever point you judge the others, you are condemning yourself." Now, this clause is indeed an explanation of a hypocrite. The person who judges others condemns self probably because the individual does not recognize the same failures in self for which the person judges others. So a hypocrite is usually an individual that sees the faults of others, but not of themselves. In fact, a hypocrite often does worse things than the person criticized. Often. But let us see. So to prove this whole point, we say that although the word hypocrite is not used in Romans 2 verse 1, but that's exactly who the apostle was addressing. So for that, I say, let's look at some passages where the Lord Jesus Christ talked about the hypocrite in a different way. And we started to do that, but I cited a passage of Luke chapter 6 verse 41, which is actually where we stopped, and that's where we pick up the second half. It is, "Why do you look at a speck of dust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Now you see what I said about hypocrisy doing much worse than the person they are criticizing. Because here the Lord says a plank compared to a speck of dust. So that's the thing. So if a person can see the fault of another but not their own, such is a classification of hypocrisy. You can see what others do wrong, but you never you. You're a hypocrite. And can I say, our nation is full of hypocrites today. Depending on how they see themselves. Because we would like to, you know, jump on whatever bandwagon, as we say, and don't remember the things we do ourselves. In that way, we become hypocrites. In fact, a hypocrite, again, like I said, often does worse things than the person criticized. In other words, a hypocrite will minimize self-failure while magnifying that of others. That's how you know you're a hypocrite. Because, you know, we, our problem these days as humans is we don't want to admit the truth about us. Don't tell us, don't remind me. I don't want you to tell me that. And that's part of a problem. We don't want to hear the truth about us. So what we're saying is, yeah, a hypocrite, what you do is see this person's failure, magnify it. Their own, minimize it. Even though they might be worse than what they are magnifying in others. Now this is then the reason the Lord Jesus stated that a person who is a hypocrite sees a speck of dust in another person's eye, but not the plank. Maybe a 2x4, really, in a sense, to make a plank that covers their own eye. They don't see it. So I'm saying that when a person is a hypocrite, the individual will not recognize that the person's failure is worse than those criticized, probably for failures that may not have come on, that may not have the same effect on humans as theirs. Now make this statement though. So we recognize that with God, there is no small or big sin with God. Every lawlessness is a sin before Him. But the impact of our sins varies on humans, that's for sure. For example, the impact of adultery, is not the same as that of the impact of murder. Somebody commits sexual sin, it's not the same impact as somebody who murders another person. We know that. Nonetheless, both are sins before God, and for Him they carry equal punishment. That aside, then the point is that hypocrites minimize their failures while magnifying that of others. Thus, Apostle Paul, by indicating that a person who criticizes others for a certain act condemns self, although the person may not be aware of it, is calling that person a hypocrite. Now the apostle then proceeds to give the reason for stating that a person who judges others for a certain action is also condemning self. In effect, the apostle gives a reason that justifies our use of the word hypocrite in the verse that we're considering, since the word doesn't appear. Now this reason is given in the last clause of Romans 2 verse 1 that we're studying. Look at what it says. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. You who pass judgment do the same things. Now the apostle is still concerned with a person that he charged with hypocrisy, as conveyed in that clause, you who pass judgment. Again, the apostle implies that the person involved has a habit of criticizing or condemning others, but the one that criticizes is really no different from those criticized, because the one that criticizes does exactly the same thing as the individual that's criticized. And that's why I say in that verbal phrase, do the same things. Do the same things. Now the word do here is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to engage in an activity or to behave in a certain way. Hence it can mean to act or to behave, as the word is used of the activity of those who killed Jesus, as in Peter's explanation of their action as due to ignorance, according to Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. And hold on to Acts. It is, now brothers, I know that you acted, that's a Greek word, yes, acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Now the word may mean to do or to practice, as it is used to describe the activities of those who are involved in sorcery in Ephesus, that had their scrolls burned up upon believing in Jesus Christ, as described in Acts chapter 19, verse 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 19. Acts 19 verse 19 reads, a number who had practiced, that's a Greek word, yes, translated practice. So a number who has practiced and sorcery, brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, in our passage of Romans chapter 2, verse 1, the Greek word means to perform or to do. That is to do or carry out an action, often conveying an idea of wrongness in the action. So the apostle used the present tense in the Greek to indicate that the one that criticizes or condemns another has formed the habit of doing exactly the same things the individual criticizes another for. Doing the same thing. Now, of course, all you have to do is listen to politicians. If you doubt what I'm telling you, they will do the same thing the opponent do. It doesn't matter. They don't see that they're doing the same thing. They're criticizing each other right and left. But they're doing exactly the same thing the other person is doing. And in many cases. So here's the thing is, when people are hypocritical, they don't see their fault. Only yours or mine. They are perfect. And that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to see. That's what makes a hypocrite. Good in seeing the fault of others, but never the one's own fault. Anyway, the apostle was concerned with stating then a general principle that he was not specific as he described what the one that criticizes others does. See, for the phrase, the same things of Romans 2 verse 1 is intended to cover a broad range of activities that are sinful, such as stealing or adultery. The apostle mentioned later on in this second chapter of Romans, and we've started by the time we get to verse 12, he mentioned those two. Or the 21 lists of the vices that he cited in Romans 1, if you recall, from verse 29 through 31, we already studied. So the point is simply that the apostle wanted to state the principle that when a person does the same thing for which the individual criticizes or condemns others, such practice is best described as hypocrisy. That's what he's trying to say. Of course, hypocrisy may also involve knowing and doing what is right, but because of fear of others, one stops doing what is right. In other words, you know what is right and you do it. But if at any point you stop it because you're afraid of other people, you're a hypocrite. Now, let's see, the way things we define things in dictionary is not quite what we see in the Bible. Because, you know, the dictionary will tell you, you know, see one thing, you do the same thing as the person what you're condemning. But now we went a step further and say, yes, you may know what is right, and you even practice it. But if at any point, because of fear of another human being or whatever, you go back from doing what is right, you're a hypocrite at that point. Now that dictionary wouldn't define that for us. Now how do I get that too, though? From the Bible, because that's what the Bible tells us. Now we know this because this was the kind of hypocrisy Apostle Paul charged Apostle Peter with. Of doing along with other Jewish believers. See, Peter ate with Gentile believers. Something, as we say, a no-no for a Jew to do at that time, to eat with a Gentile. But having been saved, and the Lord hasn't told him there's no difference. If you're a believer in Christ, forget all those lines that divide you, it doesn't apply to you. Peter accepted that, and he ate with Gentiles and so on and so forth. It didn't matter to him. Now, suddenly, he went back on that. At that point, he became a hypocrite. That's what the apostle, the Holy Spirit said to us through Apostle Paul, because Peter, while in Antioch ate food with the Gentiles. But gradually, he withdrew from doing so because he was afraid of a group in Jerusalem. This we know from Galatians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. Now, remember that what I'm giving you is I'm adding something to the idea of a hypocrite as one who knows what's right, does it, but suddenly changes from doing that because of fear of other people. That is a hypocrite. Now here we get, this is where I got it. But before certain men came from James, he, that is Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Because, look at what he said, he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group. The other Jews join him in his, look at what he called, hypocrisy. So that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I read those kind of things, it just makes me think, the world we live as believers, even among pastors, how long you've been a pastor doesn't matter. Now just think about what I've just read to you. When Paul said, even Barnabas, what he's trying to convey here is Peter was an apostle before him. Barnabas traveled with him for their first missionary journey. So they ate with Gentiles because they know what the truth is now. But because of the influence of Peter now, he even got so thin. What that tells us is how easily we get swayed back to what we rejected. Easily. And that is what is important for all of us to be spiritually vigilant to ensure no one sucks us back to what we rejected. So in any event, the first then introductory remark of Apostle Paul pertaining to judgment as it concerns those who have special revelation of God about his righteous commands is that such individuals have no excuse in unfairly judging or criticizing others. They have no excuse to be in that way. For you to unfairly judge and criticize others. Now the reason, of course, is that it is really hypocritical to criticize or judge others for doing the same thing that you do. Only you try to make yours not as large as theirs, even though it's the same thing, or you try to ignore yours completely. Now the implication, of course, is really that if that as far as the apostle is concerned and the Holy Spirit here, the implication is that to be free then from being regarded as a hypocrite, one has to ensure that a person lives according to the truth so that there is no room for duplicity in one's behavior pattern. That's the way you avoid being a hypocrite. You be consistent with the truth. Live according to the truth. It doesn't matter who don't like it. You stick with it. So that brings us to the introductory remark concerning judgment as it pertains to God. The apostle indicated that his second introductory remark about judgment is related to the first, in that the same concept is contained, although this time the focus is God, not man. And so Romans chapter 2, verse 2 begins with the word now. Look at it in the NIV, now. Now that word now is translated from a Greek particle that is routinely translated but in our English versions, as is done in our present verse in the King James Version, to reflect a contrast between clauses. But when a simple connective is desired, though, without contrast being clearly implied, it may then be translated and or now. In certain occurrences, though, the particle may just be left untranslated. As that is the case in our present verse, in such English versions as the Contemporary English Version, the English Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version, among others. Now, in our passage, really, the Greek particle may be translated now or and, to indicate the apostle is continuing the topic of judgment he introduced in verse 1. He's continuing with it. Only now he moved to God. Now the apostle begins then the sentence of Romans 2 verse 2. Look at what he says. We know. That's an interesting statement. We know. Now the word know is translated from a Greek word that may mean to grasp the meaning of something or to comprehend. That is, to understand, to recognize, or to come to know, even to experience. As the word is used to describe the question of the disciples regarding Jesus' statement of how in a short period of time they will not see him. But then, we'll see him shortly after that too. Because they didn't understand that. And that's what they were saying. We don't know what he was talking about in John chapter 16 verse 18. Because here our Lord really had referred to his death and resurrection in a different way. Because he said, you know, shortly you won't see me. That means they kill him, crucify him, bury him. 3 days he came out. Then Lord will shoot me again. They didn't know what that meant. So that's what our Greek word is used here. It says, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. See, that sentence, we don't understand what he is saying, is literally, we don't know what he is saying. Now, the Greek word may also mean to remember or to recollect, as Apostle Paul used it in the emphasizing his importance in water baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. It is, yes, I also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptize anyone else. Here the word translated no, here is Translate remember. Now the Greek word may mean to know in the sense of having information about someone or something, as Apostle Paul used the word to indicate that the Galatians, prior to their salvation, did not know or have the true information about God as the Creator in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4 verse 8. It is formally, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. In other words, they didn't have information about the supreme creator, the God of the universe. Now, the Greek word may mean to understand how, or simply to learn how, as Apostle Paul used the word to convey the sense of learning how to control one's sexual desire to avoid sexual immorality, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 4 reads that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now that sentence, each of you should learn to control his body, of the NIV, is literally from the Greek, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. Now the Greek word may mean to honor or to respect, as in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul regarding what is expected of believers relating to their spiritual leaders, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 reads, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. So the verbal phrase, to respect those who work hard among you, literally the Greek reads, to know those laboring among you. Which of course does not make much sense unless it's understood either to mean to respect or to honor such individuals, since believers would have known such persons already. Now the Greek word may mean to know in the sense of being intimately acquainted with or stand in close relationship with someone, so that it is used to know God, not merely theoretical facts of his existence, but to have a positive relationship with him, as in the claim of those who claim they know him, but they really don't, in Titus 1 verse 16. Titus chapter 1 verse 16. So they claim to know God, but their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. In our passage of Romans 2, verse 2, the sense of the word is that of having knowledge about something or being aware of a fact. So Apostle Paul wrote in the sentence we're looking at in Romans 2, verse 2. Look at what it says. We know. And I say that's an important statement. Well, that sentence we know is a declaration that appears 16 times in the epistles of Paul and John. Now, in Apostle Paul's epistle, it appears 10 times, and that of Apostle John, 6 times. Now, Apostle Paul used it 6 times in his epistle to the Romans, and often in reference to the knowledge of what is in the law. As for example, in indicating the content of the law that brings every human being liable to God, as in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. It is, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Often though, in his use of the sentence, we know the apostle Paul does not immediately specify how the knowledge he has in mind is obtained, except that a person's experience is involved. Take for example, where the apostle uses it negatively regarding our inability to know what to pray in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. It is, in the same way, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The apostle used the sentence twice in his first epistle to the Corinthians in the context of food sacrificed to an idol or to idols as a whole, as we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. It is, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, the apostle used it once in his second epistle to the Corinthians in connection with the death of believers, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It reads, Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So we see the apostle using this quite often about some truths. Apostle John, he used the sentence again, like I said, six times in his epistle in such a way that conveys assurance of salvation or knowledge that is obtained through through experience. Either he uses it for salvation assurance or for knowledge that you get through experience. As for example, we know by experience that God answers our prayers, as stated in 1 John chapter 5, verse 15. First John 5 verse 15. And hold on to 1 John 2 once you get it. It reads, "And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know." It's not we guess, we know. That's us to some by experience that we have what we ask of him. In other words, if you have prayed a specific prayer and receive a specific answer, you know that. You know that you know he answered you. Because once you say something specific and he answered that in specific, you know that. No one else will know it but you. You can tell others, but you will know it. In another usage, though, the knowledge the apostle uses it is through experience, but of mostly those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' early ministry, as stated in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Verse 20 reads, "We know," that's our word, "we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Now, in any case, the various usages of the sentence "we know" the apostle wrote presents two general problems. The first is the identification of those meant when the sentence is used in our verse, and the second involves the source of the knowledge. Thus, when the apostle wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 2 that we're studying, "we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." So the first question is to determine then who the apostle meant in the use of the word "we." Who are the "we"? And how the knowledge about God's judgment is arrived at. Those are two issues we have to deal with. The first problem of "we" refers to the apostle and the recipients of his epistle. So that's where we refer to the apostle and the recipients of his epistle. Now, this is because only the apostle and the recipients of his epistle will know of God's judgment in the way described in the passage that we're considering, since the apostle Paul wrote, "we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." Now, that word "judgment" is translated from a Greek word that we looked at the verb form of it, that may mean judgment or judging as the action or function of a judge, as it is then used of what God does, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. First Peter. We'll still be in Peter, but First Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Reads, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So here the word strongly judgment, no doubt. And the word may refer to legal decision rendered by a judge. That is a judicial verdict. A judicial verdict. Thus the word may then be used for a condemnatory verdict. So means condemnation. As the word then is used to describe the fate of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 3 says, "In their greed as the false teachers, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation," that's a Greek word, "has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." Now the Greek word may also mean punishment, as it is used to describe that one described as a prostitute in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 9, chapter 17, verse 1. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. It is, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment.'" That's a Greek word here. It's not translated punishment. "Of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." Now in our passage of Romans chapter 2 verse 2, the Greek word means divine judgment. That is, of course, decision of God, conceived of as in a legal domain. And so this divine judgment directed to those who disregard his righteous command is in accordance with truth. As the apostle stated in the passage we are studying, Romans 2 verse 2, he said that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Now that phrase, based on truth, is literally according to truth. Because the apostle used a Greek preposition with several usages. For example, it may be used as a marker of opposition, so that it may mean something like against. However, in our passage, it is used to introduce the norm, which governs something, so that it is used to describe the norm according to which God's judgment is rendered, and so may be translated according to. And so the norm according to which God's judgment is rendered is described then as truth. That's the norm, the governing standard. Of course, that word truth is translated from a Greek word with a range of meaning. It may mean the quality of being in accord with what is true. Hence, it means truthfulness, dependability, uprightness in thought and in deed. So it is in that sense that it is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 7. Romans. Chapter 3, verse 7 reads, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, that's a good word here, translated truthfulness, and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Now, it is in the sense of being in accord with what is truth that Apostle Paul used it in his commendation of the Corinthians for not letting his boasting about them to Titus to turn out to be empty, so that he was not put to shame, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 reads, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you too. Our boasting to Titus has proved to be true as well. Now the phrase has proved, that verbal phrase has proved to be true, is more literally has become truth. Now the Greek word of course may mean reality as opposed to mere appearance, and that is the way the apostle used it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 reads, that has come to you all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Truth here then has a sense of reality as opposed to mere appearance. It is for this reason that the translators of the today's English version render the phrase in all its truth of the NIV as it really is. Now the Greek word that is translated truth may also mean the content of what is truth, and so simply means truth. It is in this sense that the apostle used it to encourage the Ephesians not to involve in falsehood as they interacted with each other in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 reads, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. See, that command, speak truthfully, is literally speak truth. Now the word is used then especially of the content of Christianity as the ultimate truth. It is in this sense Apostle Paul used it in connection with the gospel in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 5. It reads, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 reads, the faith and love that sprang from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. See that phrase, the word of truth, the gospel, is literally the word of truth of the gospel. The word of truth of the gospel. Now the rendering of the NIV really is quite good because of the Greek syntax involved in this phrase. In fact, to communicate fully the idea of the Greek construction, we could translate the Greek phrase when it says the word of truth, we could translate this way, the word of truth that is the gospel. The word of truth that is the gospel. Now in this way then, it is clear that the word of truth here is a reference to the gospel message, the ultimate truth. The apostle used the Greek word also to refer to the Christian message that includes doctrines and the gospel message combined, as we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7 reads, you were running a good race. In other words, you were doing well spiritually. Who caught on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Now, truth here in Galatians 5, 7 refers then to the Christian message that the apostle delivered to the Galatians, and that will include, no doubt, the gospel message itself. It will include the doctrine of justification by faith and the doctrine that the filling of the Spirit is by faith. These are things Paul was asking them. Who is causing you to veer away from them? Now the apostle used the Greek word rather truth as a reference to the body of accepted Christian doctrines that the church is the custodian, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 reads, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The truth here will be the accepted Christian doctrines. Now be that then as in our passage of Romans 2 verse 2, the word means truth in the sense of conformity to reality that belongs to God. In a sense, the word really here has that sense of right or just. Truth here has that sense of right or just. Now so be that as it may, we return then to the question of how the apostle and the recipient, because they identify them as we, how they knew that God's judgment is according to truth. How did they know that? In other words, what's the source of their knowledge? How can they come up with that? It is, of course, through the Old Testament scripture. Kasadena. Through the Old Testament scripture. Now the scripture, severally, declares that God's judgment is in accordance with truth. And that there's no partiality with his judgment, as stated, for example, in Psalm 98, verse 9. Psalm 98, verse 9. Psalm 98, verse 9 reads, "Let them sing before the Lord, that Yahweh, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity." That's equity here, that has to do with his justice. So they know that God's judgment is according to what is right or just. Furthermore, those who preached the gospel to Roman believers will have made them aware of the fact that God's judgment is coming, but it will be in accordance with his justice. Now we say this because we know that Apostle Paul brought the subject of judgment in his defense before Governor Felix, as stated in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. Acts chapter 24, verse 25. It is, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and look at that, the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find a covenant, I'll send for you." So the point is that the knowledge that God's judgment is according to truth, or that is according to righteousness, or the rightness of it, is something the apostle and the recipients of this epistle will have known from the Old Testament scriptures. So anyway, the second introductory remark of Apostle Paul regarding judgment as it pertains to God is that his judgment is just and in accordance with his righteousness, or in accordance with his justice. Same way, having emphasized the case where man has to be careful because of the limitations we all have, so we don't become hypocrites. So that's the way he developed this introductory remark. So let me end by reminding you, though, of the message that we have expanded, which is, you should be careful of judging others, since you have the tendency to for hypocrisy, and you are not God, whose judgment of people is always correct. So with that, we end our study and we'll pick up next week, beginning from verse 3. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you really do not yet have life. You're a nice person, they will tell you that. But not so with God, because the Bible says all have sinned and have fallen short of his glory. Furthermore, the Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rags, or that they stink before God, very offensive to him. So you don't have a leg to stand on. No matter all the good you've been doing, God says, that's not enough. It's impossible to please him with those things. So, the only way is to follow his own provision. And that provision is one that was motivated by love. He loved you so much, he doesn't want you to go to hell. He created it. He knows what he created for. All those who reject him. But since you are hearing this message, that will imply you among those who will not go to hell if you embrace and accept the message of God's love to you. Now this message of love is that he loves you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet, to live among sinful men and women, and suffered. So that after he finished his work, he was arrested, was condemned to death, was forced to carry his cross, because that was the cruel way that the Romans crucified criminals. But here is the Son of God without sin, being treated as a criminal for you and me. So they led him to Golgotha, where he was nailed down. And so they nailed him. Think about it. The cruciating pain of driving the nails through his hands and feet to the wooden cross. He was agonizing. Yet we didn't hear him scream or claim about it. But they raised that thing up, sunk it to the ground, causing more pain. For 3 hours, from 9 till noon, he was under that cruciating pain. Still talking, still praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Because he loves you. But once he hit noon, darkness descended on Judea on that fateful day. Everything went dark. Why? Because the Son of God was then bearing the judgment of my sins and your sins. At that point, the Father turned from the Son. The Holy Spirit did the same, because they could not witness or have anything to do with him bearing our sins. And that was so painful. For from eternity to eternity, those 3 hours, as something cannot be recovered, so to say, where the Son of God sacrificed himself by losing fellowship or contact with the two members of the Godhead for you and for me. That loss of contact, loss of fellowship, was so painful that Jesus then cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may receive God's righteousness. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the very God. If you believe in him, you will receive life. So if you believe, he died on that cross for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't know about this, my friends, I only have to warn you, you're very close to being in hell, a place of eternal suffering. So flee from it by placing your faith in Christ. And Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause each and every one of us to be mindful of how we criticize and judge other people, and being mindful of our tendency for hypocrisy, so that we will live clearly according to truth and to avoid hypocrisy in our lives. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.